Well, we're back in our series on secularization. So let's start with a bit of blatant racism here. I don't know if you're familiar with this old quote. It's a good old joke. Many of you will have heard already. Heaven is where the police are English, the cooks are French, the mechanics are German, the lovers are Italian, and everything else is organized by the Swiss. Hell is where the police are German, the cooks are English, the mechanics are French, and lovers are Swiss, and everything else is organized by the Italians. And now, obviously, generalizations about national stereotypes are cheap and easy and a good laugh, but actually can be quite damaging as well, clearly. And we don't endorse it at all. But my question at the beginning of today's sermon about being citizens of the kingdom is, what are our national characteristics? What would people looking at us, I'm not talking about these brutal, uninformed stereotypes which actually fall down when they're examined. I'm talking about when people really look at us as God's people, what would they say? That is what marks out a Christian. That's what marks out a person, a member of the kingdom of God. My verse for today is these ones in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you'll shine among them like stars as you hold firmly to the word of life. Let me read that once again. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars as you hold firmly to the word of life. If I may just make a little aside, that business about being a community that is at peace with itself and loving it one another is important. It's at the beginning of this text, and it's part of the motivation for these autumn parties and dinners. We believe it's important for us as God's people to have time to relax together and to deepen our relationships, and I would ask you to make a real effort to be part of these two meals coming up, a meal for our congregation on the 8th and the second congregation on the 15th, because it's important that we share a space here, not just adults, but adults and children, so we all know each other, and we become a community. But that's a bit of the message for next week. Let me just recap very quickly the series so far. On Sunday 28th, oh, something's gone from there. That's interesting. On Sunday 28th, it's interesting what gets shuffled around, isn't it? We're looking at interpreting the times, and we're thinking about secularization, and we were just reflecting on that truth that the church has less power, few people attend it, everyone being less involved, and that makes it harder to preserve our distinctives, which is what we're talking about today, and harder to raise our children in the faith. And we'll look at some of the how-tos on those last two points in subsequent weeks. This was the basic graph that we looked at, and showing that rapid decline. The blue at the bottom is the decline of the Anglican Church since 1900, and other churches and faith groups have similarly declined. The black one is other religions. Because of immigration, that's grown. But the section at the top in that, whatever color you call it, orange, what would you call that top color? Don't know. Ish. Peach, thank you. That's the people who have no religion in our country. That's the graph showing people who were involved in religion in 1964, going right the way down to 2005, as in saying they believe and belong, and also attending something. And the bottom is those who aren't involved. And this was I found a very stark graph which shows that our confidence in the existence of God has become less. So the earlier table, the one on this side, the top is people who are certain, and the bottom is people who know there's no God. And everything shifted up. Less people are certain, the more people know there's no God, and everything in between has moved up as well. So our confidence in God has gone down. So it's clear that these things are a trend in our culture. We can't deny it. And what we observed was that one of the classic explanations for this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many factors involved in secularization, almost certainly, but the Christian teaching and values are amongst the classic explanations. And we reflected on that and we said, well, so be it. If that's the case, then so be it. If actually the way that the world is more reflective of the truths that Jesus came to teach, then so be it, and we work in that world. And we put this quick chart up, and you won't have a chance to see it, but the top of your left-hand column is monotheism, and the top of the middle column is the Protestant Reformation, and they're seen in very serious academic texts on secularization as root causes for secularization. So what we stand for, what we believe in, is part of the diversity we have in our culture. Churches in decline, it's real. Britain has become much more secular, but it is not all bad news. 34% of the churches are growing. There's still 15% attending church once a month or more. 7.6 million in our country, that's a lot of people for any activity. So secularization is a reality, but there's nothing new in that. We've always been called to be salt and light, always. That is the picture of New Testament Christianity. That's what you see in the New Testament. That's how Christians lived, and that's what they grew from. And we should embrace that and say, hallelujah, we'll be that. But it makes us feel vulnerable. We don't have the same securities we used to have in our Western cultures. And then last week, that was very much picked up by Noel in his Kingdom Not of This World, and his first point was that balance of PowerPoint. And where is our security? Is our security really in God? Or have we bought into this model that actually our security is in the powers of this world? And do you remember he spoke about Jesus standing before Pilate, and Pilate thought he had all the power, but Jesus knew that he did not. Jesus knew that he had the power, and that God had the power. And the call for us to recognize our security, where our security lies. And that very powerful call from Noel about ambassadors. Where is our home? Where do we feel like we're home? Do we really feel that we're aliens and strangers in this world and our true citizenship is in heaven with God, with his kingdom purposes? And what is our mission? And Noel said, we're the only kingdom in this world, present in this world, that's saying, please come to our land. Well, maybe that's not quite true. Maybe there are some other countries which have been doing that over the ages. But that's our job. That's our mission. We're trying to invite people to come and join our kingdom, to become naturalized citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that's our call. So what about today? Citizens of the kingdom. What I want to cover today is I'm going to look at some of our key distinctives. Then we'll discuss why those distinctives cause us problems in this world. And finally, we'll remember our commission again. So that's a little bit of a roadmap. So let's begin. Some key distinctives. This could turn into a list, and I hope it doesn't. But I'm not entirely sure I've picked out the most important few, but the list could be endless, couldn't it, of what our key distinctives are as Christians. But here are a few I've put. What's the first one got to be? Well, actually, you could. I'm not going to go for that one. I'm going to go for love. We believe in love, don't we? But Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.
Love is central to what we understand as being Christians.
And it's the sort of love of 1 Corinthians 13.
It's agape love. It's that self-sacrificial love. It's that giving love. It's the love of Christ on the cross that says, before you love me, before you deserve my love, before you came to me, I came to you in that love which took the initiative. I reached out to you in love, and I won you with love. And that's the calling of our Christian love, is to reach out. A tough, tough calling. And of course, one of the areas it gets us into a lot of trouble is when we start talking about and trying to live to, and probably failing for many of us, but trying to live to that principle of loving our enemies even. And it cuts right across the world's picture, doesn't it, of the right to take your revenge and the right to proceed by taking back what you need to take back. I remember that moving picture in Rwanda when they had the troubles there of a Christian group who had the two different tribes who said, we're believers in God and we're going to stay together. And of course the others came in and they massacred them. Because they could not accept that there was a principle of love being expressed between the communities. And it cut across the agenda of the world, which was, I want to hate my enemy and cut them to pieces. I remember hearing a little broadcast from one of the security people in Northern Ireland. I think he was a prison guard, and he had his fingers blown off by a letter bomb. And in his interview, he was talking about... It was. Do you remember the was it called the psychiatrist chair on the radio? Someone was talking to him, and he began to talk about forgiveness. And the guy who interviewed him, he said, "You're going to say that actually we're all the same." He said, "We're not all the same. How can we be the same? I'm not like that man who sent you a parcel bomb." And you could feel the anger, because this prison guard was daring to say, "I'm going to forgive him because actually he's another human being, and we're made of the same stuff." And it offends in this world. We believe in forgiveness and second chances. That flows right out of what I was just talking about there. Matthew 18, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven." You know, we had another Northern Irish illustration. We had those two ex-terrorists from Northern Ireland visit us in Newcastle to speak to the students there, men who'd become Christians, a Catholic and a Protestant, still Catholic, still Protestant, still Republican and Unionist, but traveling and speaking together. And we got flack. We went public with this. We got it in the press that these guys were coming. And we got flack. How can you have these people in your house? How can you entertain these people? How can you give them a platform to speak? The fact that they had actually repented of that and were speaking for unity didn't matter. How dare you forgive? Was the answer. How dare you give a second chance? A Christian distinctive. We believe in truth. Matthew 5:33. All you need to simply say is yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Don't swear by this, that, or the other, or try and find ways of saying, well, if I say this, I've got to stick to it. If I don't say it, just be truthful, Jesus says. John 8:32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But it goes a bit deeper than just speaking words of truth, doesn't it? Psalm 51, verse 6 in the New American Standard Bible says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." You desire truth in the innermost being. Ephesians 6:14, the first piece of the armor of God is, so stand ready with truth as a belt tight around your waist. That business of being true, of speaking truth to the world, of being true about yourself, of accepting the truths about ourselves. You know, another term that comes out of that truth is that we believe in humility. And you've got that picture of those two people going up to the temple to pray, and the teacher of the law saying, "Thank you, God, I'm not like other men, like this man down here." And there's the other man who's a sinner, and the Bible says he's beating his breast, saying, "God, forgive me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "Who goes home?" Come on, how it finishes. Is it right with God, or forgiven, or Forgiven, is it? Justified, thank you. Who goes home justified? And obviously, it's the humble one. You know, I've run into trouble in Barton with this, you know. We found that a lot of people don't know the word humble even, or humility. What's humility mean? What's humble mean? I've had in some of the paperwork about the new school, we had that word humility in there. And I had a retired academic who lives on the estate, lovely, lovely man, saying, I don't like this word humility. Our kids in Barton don't need humility. You know, this is an educated man. They don't get it. But actually, humility doesn't actually pull us down. Humility gives us that chance of standing in truth and integrity before God. We believe in good citizenship, obeying the government and its laws, our attitudes to work, and our attitudes to employment, our attitudes to those who work for us as Christians. We don't believe that we can just treat people who work for us as folk who are there to make us money, and we can treat them as we wish. And we believe in caring for them. And as employees, we accept that no boss is going to be perfect, and that we will seek to be good workers despite what they are, because we're doing it for Christ, not for them. This gets us into trouble, doesn't it? This gets us into trouble. What about this one for getting us into trouble? We believe in equality. Exodus 23:3, do not show partiality to a poor person at his trial. A whole string of references to not showing partiality. And there's a famous quote in James 2 about in the church there being no partiality. You know, we reject racism as Christians, or should do. We reject those other issues that we use to look down on another and put our own and those like us somehow higher. We reject those things. And this gets us into trouble in our world. Let me move on from some of these. I don't know whether you would want to add any others. That I could think of a bunch of others I'd want to stick on that list. But these are felt to me like pretty high up the list issues for us as a Christian. You might want to ponder what else you put on there as your distinctives. If somebody was looking at you saying, here's my stereotype of you as a Christian, what would you want to be on that list? I certainly want those five to be on my list, God willing. I know they're only partial in me, but those are things I'd want on my list. What else would I want on my list? You think about it. What else would you want to be on your list? Your closest friends who know you well. This is what James is like as a Christian. That's a characteristic. And when I meet his friends at church, that's what they're like too. That's their characteristic as a Christian. I can see this is what James is like as an individual as opposed to being a Christian. And that's just his personality. But this is the national characteristic of those who belong to the kingdom of God. What are they? You putting your hand up? Yes. Yes. Okay, but let's talk about removing masks, because I think this is why we get into so much trouble with our characteristics. Jesus speaks again. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. There's a profound truth in that, isn't there? There's a profound truth. The presence of light can be such a blessing, but boy, it can show up things which are wrong, can't it? And it can show what needs to be different and what could be different. And you keep the lights down, you can't see it. Just a few thoughts that I wrote down on that one. What was true of Jesus is true for you and for me, that we come into our world as light because of the presence of Jesus in our lives, or should do. Every time a Christian succeeds without lying, we expose the lie that everyone has to lie. Every time a Christian pushes through a difficult patch in their marriage, we expose the lie that trying to save a marriage is futile. Every time a Christian shows fun, energy, and joy in life without abusing alcohol or drugs, we expose the emptiness that their peers are trying to fill. Every time a Christian forgives, we expose the wounds left by past hurts which have not been committed to God and forgiven. Every time a Christian refuses to gossip, we expose those personal insecurities that cause humans to feel that we are somehow more important when we pull others down, and so on. And we're constantly doing that as Christians if we're living to our truths, living to our distinctives. We're constantly standing in the presence of this world with a different set of principles that brings light into it and exposes some of the emptiness and the futility and the excuses for sin. Peter 4 verse 4 says, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living. They heap abuse on you. Again, the New American, which I was using years ago, and I memorized this one, they malign you because you do not run with them any longer into the same excess of dissipation. And if you don't run with them into those things, you malign them. I can remember as a child, I lived in a Seamen's Club for some of my time in Holland. And boys, some of those tables in the club, they would be absolutely full of bottles of beer. You know, you couldn't see the formica at the top of the table because it was just covered with bottles. And I have seen a senior North Sea pilot, educated, responsible, ticketed man, goading a young seaman to drinking more. Go on, drink some more. You know, just that thing of, I've got to include somebody else in my failures because then I feel better about it. So here's my final point, and I've called it You Win Some, You Lose Some. We are called to be ambassadors, aren't we? And going back to Noel's points last week, what is our passion? We can't do anything else. We have to live to these values because they're the values of our King, and we obey him. And what is our mission? Well, our mission is to be his salt and light in this world, isn't it? And our mission is to speak for him, and our mission is to bring people to him. So we have no choice but to stay distinctive. Light will always divide. That's what we've been talking about. It's bound to do that. You know, the gospel always offers choice. This narrative from Acts chapter 17, at the end of the sermon that Paul gives in Corinth on Mars Hill, and he said, and he talks about the resurrection at the end of the sermon, doesn't he? And this is what it says at the end of that sermon. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were, right, so there were these three reactions. Those who sneer, those who say, well, we've got to hear more about this, and those who become believers and follow. That's always going to be the way. That's always going to be the way. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's not in my notes, but it's in the scriptures. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen. And we have to accept that if we want to offer choice, we have to be willing to be different so that the choice is apparent. Yeah? People won't become part of the kingdom of God if we become conformed to this world because there's nothing to join. There's nothing to join, is there? We've got nothing to offer if we are not distinctive. Salt and light, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? I think that's the number one reason for secularization, actually, in our culture, because the church lost its saltiness. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot.
You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We are called to that different living. And hallelujah, we take the consequences of that. Yeah? And some will be saved, and they'll have their lives blessed. And our culture will be touched, even for those who aren't saved, because that salt and that light affects the culture. The yeast of the presence of the kingdom affects the culture more broadly. And they don't know it, but they're blessed by it. Others may sneer and reject and do worse things. So what? So what? We're obeying our king. We're doing what we should be doing. Let's bring this to a conclusion. I'm going to put this slide up in 1 second. I've experienced low-level persecution probably at many, many points in my life. And it is only low-level persecution in England, isn't it? I mean, it's for most of us, it's very little. You know, at school, I had a whole period when boys would just come and up and whisper obscenities to me because they knew I wasn't swearing or cracking the same jokes. I've had a teacher, it was when I was 11, right at the beginning of school, ridicule me and my faith in front of a whole class. What atheist would get away with doing that in a class? What Christian would get away with doing that to an atheist? But publicly ridiculed to a whole class by a grown, mature teacher as an 11-year-old. Cadets, I can remember the only time I ever heard the officer saying, "Who'll start a song for us?" in the back of the truck was addressed to me because I didn't sing those songs that they were singing. And those were just some of the low-level kind of stuff that you dealt with. It didn't matter. Had a great life, had a great time in those places, but people just noticed and they were offended that I wasn't doing things and they wanted to have their little input. Let me just bring you back to this verse we had at the end of the first sermon in this address. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This is addressed to Israel when they're under in a tight corner. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, "Let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you." You know, we want to be that authentic salt and light that people say, "We know you've got treasure. We know you've got it. You've got God and you've got something which is good and we want it." And they hang on to us because they see it and they come with us for it. You know, I'm going to finish with a story about Tilly Johnson. I got permission for that by text last night. I heard the story. She went off to university, as many of us know. I guess maybe some of us don't know Tilly, but the Johnsons come to second service, Paul and Hillary, it's their daughter. And she went off to university. She's very, very keen on sports. When people go to university these days, the people they're going to live with are introduced on Facebook. So all her flat knew each other by Facebook for a month before they got to university. And it was apparent that she was a Christian. And she began to get mocked on Facebook for being a Christian before even turning up to this flat and being ridiculed because she was a Christian. She took a decision before she got to university. She's very keen on sport. She's a very keen footballer, that she would not drink at all because she knows that in that football scene, there's a lot of over-drinking and it's very hard to stay moderate, and people will even spike your drink sometimes. And so she thought, simplest to have no drink. So she walks into this flat with this ridicule going on and with this position that she's taken. Night or two into it, she comes into her flat, and there's one of the guys unconscious over the toilet, having been sick because he's drunk too much, with blood. Nobody in the flat had time to help. "Would you help?" "No, I'm just going out." She helped. She sorted him out. He said to her, I don't know how long afterwards, next day, a few days later, "You saved my life. And I can see that you're having as much fun without the alcohol as we're having, so I'm going to not drink either." And his attitude has completely changed to her.
That's the model. That's the model. Brothers and sisters, will we be different? We're going to talk next week, and when Nick talks on the family, we're going to think a little bit more about some of the ways we can help each other be different. But this morning, the simple question is, will you be different? Let's take a moment, just invite the band back up. Will you just take a moment to consider the ways in which you know that you've conformed to the pattern of this world, and you want to say to God this morning, Father God, I'm not going to conform anymore to that pattern. I'm content to stand on the truths and the principles of life that you bring, the good kingdom principles. I'm going to be that person. A moment just to confess our sin and to recommit ourselves to God.